Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we look at the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, this morning I thank you for your word. We thank you for this account in Matthew's gospel that reminds us of the baptism of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Trinity there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word reveals you to us and for all that it teaches us about your character and your nature, who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would help me in my weakness to proclaim your word with truth and clarity, that you would help each of us not to be distracted by things later or things from the past, that we would focus now upon your word, and that you would be glorified in all that's done and said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Buck Parsons from Sanford, Florida, wrote an article in this month's Table Talk. Some of you may have read that already this month, the very beginning of the magazine, that really gets to the heart of what we're doing this month in May, looking at our membership vows in the OPC. And he titled the article, The Heresy of Indifference. And I hadn't read this article, and something popped up on the internet on the Aquila Report that posted his article. And I'd like to read you these few paragraphs that have a great bearing upon our lives as Christians. The Heresy of Indifference. He writes, Doctrine matters. It matters in life and in death. Our doctrine determines our destiny. It not only affects our view about God, but our view about everything. We are doctrinal beings by nature. Everyone holds to some sort of doctrine. The question is whether or not our doctrine is biblical. Consequently, we dare not be indifferent about doctrine. Indeed, there is a reason we've never heard of a Christian martyr who is indifferent about doctrine. Indifference about doctrine is the mother of every heresy in all of history, and in our day, indifference about doctrine is spreading like wildfire in the pulpits and pews of our churches. Ironically, the assertion that doctrine doesn't matter is in itself a doctrine itself. When people tell me they are into Jesus but not into doctrine, I tell them that if they are not into doctrine, they are in fact not into Jesus. We cannot know Jesus without knowing doctrine, and we cannot love God without knowing God, and the way we know God is by studying His Word. Doctrine comes from God. It teaches us about God, and by faith it leads us back to God in worship, service, and love. Indifference to doctrine is indifference to God, and indifference to God is indifference to our own eternity. Pastors who think it is relevant and cool to be indifferent about doctrine, who play down the necessity and the importance of doctrine, and who fail to preach and explain doctrine in their sermons, are in fact failing to give their people that which will save their souls. For us to downplay doctrine, or to be intentionally fuzzy in preaching doctrine, isn't cool or humble or relevant, it's outright arrogant. There is nothing more relevant than doctrine. There is nothing more humbling than doctrine, and there is nothing that more quickly gets our eyes off of ourselves and fixes them on our loving and gracious God than doctrine that proceeds from God. Doctrine, however, is not an end in itself. Doctrine exists to help us know, love, worship, and glorify the God who is. There are few things that the devil wants more than to have churches full of people who think they are as straight as rifle barrels in their doctrine, but just as empty as one in their application of that doctrine. Doctrine rightly understood is doctrine rightly applied. If we separate our doctrine from our life, our doctrine will lead to our death. Doctrine is a gift from God, and it flows from the inspired pages of the Word of God, that we might love God with our whole being and our neighbor as ourselves. This is why we must be dogmatic in our doctrine, not dogmatically harsh, but dogmatically humble, as we seek to know, proclaim, and defend the doctrine that teaches us about our loving and holy Lord who gave Himself for us. We must be dogmatic in our doctrine and dogmatic in living it out for the glory of God. As Matthew Henry wrote, "Those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, or else they pull down with the one hand what they build up with the other." And I thought those words from Parsons stress why it is so important for us this month to be studying these doctrinal matters as a congregation. Doctrine matters. Heresy matters. Today, too many are indifferent. Tolerance is the god of the day. Last week, as we looked at vow number one, we looked at doctrine. That vow was a solemn pledge to uphold God's Word as our standard. Will we have a high regard for God's Word or not? Will it be the final authority in faith and in life? Will it be that thing that you and I cling to no matter how crazy the world gets and how much they reject God's Word? What do we as Christians believe about the Bible? That first vow states, "Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation?" That is what we believe concerning the Bible. And I also mentioned last Sunday, if you go to chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith on the Holy Scriptures, that is what we believe concerning God's Holy Word. Today we move to the vow number 2. And if you want to turn to the back page of your bulletin again, I printed that right below the evening service. It's listed there in the bold print, that second membership vow you'll see listed. And it states this. About God, doctrine about God. Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh? What you believe about God matters. What you believe about the Trinity matters. What you believe about Jesus Christ matters. And our second vow states the truth about the Godhead and about Jesus Christ. There is only one God, one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. All three persons have existed from eternity past. They have always been. They are the same in being, equal in power and glory. And we believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son and that He has come in the flesh. As John 1:14 states, that the Word of God has become manifest. He appeared on earth physically in time and space. Now, the Trinity is a difficult doctrine for some. It's hard for people to understand completely what the Bible teaches, but it is the biblical view of who God is. And if we get God wrong, then our entire faith is in vain. Why is it so important to get who Jesus is right? Because Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And if we don't believe in who Jesus really is, then we would be believing in a different Jesus, not the Jesus of Scripture. One of the great telling signs between heresy and orthodoxy is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about God's Son? If you look at different churches, different faiths, different denominations, whatever titles people want to use to describe themselves, ask them what they believe about Jesus, and you will find quickly out whether or not they believe in the Jesus of Scripture, or they're believing some other heretical or some other view about who Jesus is. I have lots of friends who are Mormons. The Mormons claim to be Christians. A lot of my Mormon friends use a lot of the same language that we do. They talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They say, if only more people were to believe in Jesus, the world would be a better place. And when you listen to them talk, and I've had a lot of conversations with my friends, they talk just like we talk about our faith in Jesus Christ. But a good friend of mine in Wyoming pointed out, Mormons use the same terms we do, but they have a different dictionary. Mormons claim to be Christians, but their belief in Christ is anything but orthodox. They could not say, yes, I believe that second vow, second membership vow in the OPC. To a Mormon, Jesus Christ is a God. He is divine, but he is completely distinct and separate from God the Father. They believe God the Father is one God. Jesus was a man who became God. And the higher up you go in the Mormon faith, then you too can have the ability to become like Christ, and you too can possibly become a God. Progressivism. They also believe Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They clearly do not believe in the same Jesus Christ that we say we believe in. Every major heresy the church has faced and battled throughout 2,000 years of church history has distorted who Jesus Christ is. And this vow is the heart of our faith and the gospel. What type of Jesus do you believe in? Your eternity depends on it. There are some who believe this was John was battling in that letter of 1 John that we've been working our way through for several months, that Jesus was wholly divine, that he truly was divine, but his humanity was an illusion. It wasn't real. Others say that Jesus was more than a man, but he was less than God. Others, like the Mormon, that Jesus was a man who became God. Others believe God is one person, and he manifested himself in different persons. First, there was God the Father in the Old Testament. Then we have God the Son in the Gospels. Now we have God the Holy Spirit for the rest of time, but never all at one time. Now, our text this morning in Matthew chapter 3 debunks that idea pretty well at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And if you look back to verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 3 again, at the baptism of Jesus, we see a very clear picture of the Godhead all at one time. And it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There are other places in Scripture where we see the Godhead listed together. If you look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then at the beginning of John's Gospel in John 1, 1 through 3, it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In the beginning. At the very beginning of time, the Godhead was active, and we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Also in 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is a scripture I use as a benediction at the end of our evening service on Sunday nights. What a great reminder that we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the grace of Christ, where would we be? How would we live? And then the love of God. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God, and that is what we are. Where would we be without the love of God? His love is what shows you and I how to love. And also the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the Holy Spirit working in our lives and our sanctification, we would flounder in sin. How wonderful it is that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with us, working in us, dwelling in us, changing us. I hope that you often reflect and remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we have. What a blessing God has given to us. Other heresies in history said Jesus was fully God and He was partially human. Or He is two distinct persons. He's fully God and He's fully man, but they're different and they're not the same person. Or Jesus was divine and His humanity was absorbed into His deity. Or Jesus is divine and He just has human attributes. Or Jesus is God and He is also man, but without a human will. Many different ways to look at who Jesus Christ is, and these heresies go by many different names throughout the centuries. I didn't give you all those terms like Docetism or Arianism or Nestorianism. We get kind of lost in all of the isms at times. But anything that takes away or changes the orthodox view of who Jesus is, He is fully God. He is fully man. Jesus is one person in two natures. Anything else is heresy. Anything else is another Jesus, another God, a false God, if you will. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, why does it matter what we think about Christ? Isn't it enough for us to know that Jesus was born, that He died for our sins, that He rose again on the third day, and we believe that He is the one who saves us from our sins? That is the heart of the gospel, yes. But it's contained in the definition of the Trinity and who God really is. Just like last Sunday, where I encouraged you to go and read through chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding Scripture, I want to encourage you this week to go through the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's titled, Of God and of the Holy Trinity, three paragraphs. And I want to encourage you to do something a little bit different this week with these three paragraphs. That's the pastor assigning a little bit of homework again. But before I do that, I want to read these three paragraphs that make up this second chapter for you. Listen to these words that describe for us who God is. Who is God? Of God and the Holy Trinity. Paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and with all most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2 says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature. Whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. In paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. You know, as I work through that chapter, that second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on Sunday evenings, we spent, I think, 14 weeks going through those three paragraphs. And if you're interested in further study, and this isn't your homework yet, there are 13 messages on our sermon audio website you can listen to. But that's just if you want to do a little bit more and look a little bit more. Last week I mentioned what a great resource this little gray book is, and you can also get it online for free, but it has all the proof text, all the scripture backing on probably two-thirds of every page that's in here. As I went through this chapter this week, I counted up all of the proof text behind those three paragraphs that I just read. So here's the assignment. Take some time this week and reread those three paragraphs with the proof text. There are 77 proof texts listed in this book. Some are single verses, some are longer passages of Scripture. So reread this, and every time you get to one of the little small letters listed that show a proof text, read those verses. For example, the first paragraph starts out with the words, "There is but one only," and it stops right there. And right there, there are three proof texts, Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 6, and Galatians 3:20, and then read those four verses. And then read on. The next section is living and true God. And then you can stop and read 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and Jeremiah 10:10, and on through the chapter. Now, this would take you a little bit of time than just reading three paragraphs in a book. But I think by doing that, you'll get a much better picture of who God is from God's Word and why it's so important that we know in whom we believe. Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Is that the belief that you hold to, that you cling to, that you will not waver from no matter what? The world does not believe in that God. The world does not honor or revere or acknowledge the God that you and I claim to believe in. And therein lies the conflict and the struggle in our world today between those who submit to God Almighty and those who do not, the children of the Lord and the children of the devil that we've been studying about in 1 John. Turn with me in the back of your hymnal to page 846. On page 846, we find one of the creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed. Our faith does not exist in a vacuum. Today we stand with the Church of History as we proclaim these creeds of the church. And if you look at the bottom of the page, right underneath the Nicene Creed, you'll see just a little bit of history listed at the bottom of the page. It says, the Nicene Creed originated at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And an expanded form was adopted by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It was formulated to answer heresies that denied the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and of the person of Christ. That creed came about in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. And I mentioned this several months ago as we looked at this creed before. This was a battle of great orthodoxy in the church. Who is Jesus Christ? One little Greek letter could have meant heresy in the church instead of orthodox doctrine. Was Jesus of the same substance with the Father, being of one substance with Him, or was He just of like substance? Was He similar? or was he exactly the same? It was that belief that Arius, a man by the name of Arius, was promoting in the church that was up for debate in this great Council of Nicaea. First, Arius believed that Christ was a created being. He wasn't eternally existent. Second, he was not eternally existent with the Father. And third, Christ was not of the same essence with the Father. In other words, Arius believed in a different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. Now, the Orthodox view insisted that first, Christ was begotten, not made. Second, he was begotten before all worlds. And third, Christ is of the same essence with the Father. So let's stand together with the church of history, not physically stand. We're going to sit and read this. But we're standing with the church of history as we read together the Nicene Creed. Please read this with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This is what the church has believed about the Godhead, about the Trinity, for centuries. We have no right to change Scripture to make it say what we think it ought to say. We have no right not to take God at His word and simply believe how He has presented Himself to us. But man today is very arrogant. Man today pits himself against God, or at least on par with God, and man clamors for his rights. In our zeal for freedom and independence, we have argued biblical authority right out of our lives, and we have stopped bowing before the throne of God in humility and remembering that He is God and we are not. We are the creatures, not the Creator. Everything that we have, every breath that we take, every day we live, is all because He allows it, He controls it, and ordains it. In his book, The Foundations of Social Order, Rush Dooney describes the end of Arius's life, and he writes about this account. After this Council of Nicaea, Arianism was defeated, but there was a lot of political underpinnings in the church of the day, and eventually Arius won his way back into the church after he was exiled for a while. And he writes this: Arius, after Nicaea, regained power through political influences. On his recall, Alexander, primate of Alexandria, in tears prostrated himself in the Sacrarium, praying, "If Arius comes tomorrow to the church, take me away, and let me not perish with the guilty. But if thou pitiest thy church as thou dost pity it, take Arius away, lest when he enters, heresy enter with him." The next morning, on his triumphal procession to the church to be formally and publicly reconciled on imperial authority, Arius stopped and he left the procession suddenly because of a gastric pain. After waiting some time, his followers investigated and found that the old man Arius had collapsed in blood and fallen headlong into the open latrine. The Orthodox party triumphantly recalled the words concerning Judas's death, who falling headlong burst asunder in the midst and died, Acts 1:18. Arius's manner of death was used by the Orthodox to discomfit the heretics and encourage the saints, and it was declared an act of God. The heretics preferred to forget it, and modern heretics have eliminated this and like events from history books as irrelevant. It was, however, a providential conclusion to the great intellectual and spiritual battle of Nicaea. Psalm 119, verse 136, that I read last week, says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I have to wonder if we weep anymore over heresy, over false doctrine. How far have we come in America from the days of the apostles where persecution was common and the followers of Christ were willing to give their lives for their faith? Or even the Roman Colosseum where Christians were fed to the lions because they would not renounce their faith in Christ. How far have we come from those days following the Council of Nicaea where Alexander lay crying before God, laying on the floor of the church and begging God to show pity on the church? Do we weep and wail and beg God because of the heretics who preach a false gospel in the churches in America today? Or do we even recognize false doctrine when we hear it? Or do we embrace it when we turn on the TV or the radio today? How far we have come from the days of the Reformation where the reformers were willing to be burned at the stake for their beliefs in the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Or even the Synod of Dort, where Arminian belief was considered heresy and Calvinistic thought was orthodox. Today the tables have turned. If someone today tell someone that you're a Calvinist, then you might get a funny look or even looked upon as the one who's the heretic. We live not only in an anything-goes culture in America, but we also have an anything-goes culture in the church in America today. We truly can say, as the people of Israel did in the days of the judges, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the status of the church in America today, and that ought to make us weep. It ought to make us cry out to God, "Lord, purify your church. Lord, destroy every thought of heresy that's propagated in your church today and restore it to your word." My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. We ought to weep once in a while, but we also ought to rejoice in that which we do believe in. We believe in something. Too often the church is known for what it is against rather than what it is for. And as we continue this study of these membership vows and look at how these are shown to us in God's Word, it's my prayer that these are the things that we can say we commit to these things, that these vows are a sacred oath before God Almighty to uphold His Word, to uphold His name, who He is. This is what we believe. This is where we stand. This is what we proclaim to a lost and dying world that needs to hear the truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank You today for Your Word. I thank You for all that it tells us about who You are and how You have revealed Yourself to us. Help us to stand firm in our beliefs of Your Word and our beliefs in the Trinity, for You are God and we are not. And I also ask, Father, that You would help us to weep once in a while at the state of untruth that's going on and is propagated in our world. So many false views, so many false thoughts about who Jesus Christ really is. We thank You for Your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.